Well, good evening. Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time this evening. We're not actually going to have a lot of time to read Scripture, which bugs me in Bible classes, but we will reference a good bit. So a few things to take care of first off. First, for those who are on Zoom, I hope you're able to see me and also to hear me. I've heard that the PowerPoints are not that easy to see. They are available online right now. You can go to Springs Church of Christ. And you can download the PowerPoints and follow along with us. And for those who are in the audience, we are on lesson number 8. Does anybody need the questions for this evening? Great. So we've been doing a study on the apostles, talking about what they are as in general, but then we've been looking at a character study, looking at them as people. And for the last few weeks, we've been looking at Peter. And with Peter, we saw that he started from a humble beginnings, just a Galilean fisherman, and he leaves everything to follow Jesus. And in that first lesson, it really is good things about Peter. One of the things that really sticks out to me is in John chapter 6, when everybody else is leaving, and Jesus turns to Peter saying, "Are you going to leave too?" And he says, "No. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so he shows not that he has this great understanding, but that he has a willingness to follow Jesus even when he doesn't fully comprehend. And then you have Peter making that great confession. And that was our first lesson. And it's really powerful examples of Peter. And then everything kind of falls apart for Peter, and that's what we looked at last week. In that next part, after the great confession, it's clear that he did not fully grasp what he had said. And there are things that he says and does afterwards that really show flaws and weaknesses, not fully understanding Jesus or himself. But still, we pointed out, he never quit. He just kept going, even if he was embarrassed, even if things didn't go the way he wanted it to go, even if he didn't fully understand, even if he did things wrong, he just kept going. And then at the end of John chapter 21, in the last week, we saw Jesus turning to him and saying, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter would say, "You know that I do." But each time, and that happened 3 times, but each time at the end of that, Jesus gave Peter work to do. And that's where we pick up in Acts. We pick up in this last part, and it's the work. It is now Peter being the apostle. And there's a shift that occurs where while Jesus was on earth, all the focus is on him. And there's more focus on the apostles now. Now, don't get me wrong about that. The apostles are quickly turning that towards Jesus. But it's turning to the apostles for answers. It's turning to the apostles for the power and the miracles. And so Peter is going to play a very big role. And so we start off in Acts chapter 1. And we begin with this group of 120 people gathered together. What are we going to do next? And the question is, what role does Peter play in appointing a new apostle? And we start off in verse 15. It says, "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together. And he said," and when he goes on and he explains to them that things have happened according to Scripture, he explains a prophecy from the book of Psalms. And then if you pick up again in verse 21, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward 2 men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these 2 you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And so, of course, Matthias is going to be picked. And we talked about this when we talked about Matthias. What do we learn about Peter here? What's his role?
Peter
Yes, Terry.
He's the leader when he stands up and he just takes over a leadership role.
Yes.
That carries on. But I have a question.
Okay, one second.
Oh, go ahead.
So Terry says that he stands up and he takes this role of leadership. Everybody online couldn't hear what you were saying. So, okay, go ahead. You have a question.
The question I have, and I've read this, I don't even know how many times in my life, but in verse 21 and 22,
mm-hmm.
where he talks about this is what we're looking for, it occurred to me when I was reading this today that statement that he made must have been inspired, that he wouldn't just know that off the top of his head.
Hold on to that for a second. So the question was based on verse 21. How did Peter know? Let me come back to that, because I'm on the same track. I'm thinking, how does Peter know to stand up? How does Peter know to say we need to have a replacement? How does Peter know? And if you go through what Peter's done, he takes a leadership role. He tells them we need to replace Judas. He gives the qualifications for the replacement. He describes the work there in verse 22, that this person needs to be a witness with us to his resurrection. And then look what he does. And this is important to me. This is good leadership. Peter does not just say, all right, guys, I'm in charge now. I pick him. He doesn't do that. He says, all right, here's who we're looking for. Here's the qualifications. Pick one. And so they select two people. And then it isn't Peter saying, all right, you've selected two, now I'll make the final decision. It is now they all turn to God and they say, God, you decide. It's your choice. God is the ultimate leader. But that does raise the question, how did Peter know to take these steps? What do you guys think? Terry has submitted that he has some inspiration here. Of course, this is before they received the Holy Spirit, right? How could Peter have known this was what Jesus wanted, that they needed to meet these qualifications, or that we even needed a replacement? Well, I have a few options for you. One is, perhaps we have an unrecorded conversation with Jesus. Remember, Jesus and Peter talk a lot. And this could have been a conversation that happened after the resurrection or beforehand. Jesus did breathe on them in John chapter 20 and verse 22, saying, receive the Holy Spirit, which I think of as primarily a marker, kind of saying, you guys are going to receive it. But maybe there was some reception there. Or in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, now this is not a complete understanding, but after the resurrection, before the ascension, it says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you, which I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Which could very easily be included with that, is one of my disciples betraying me and needing to be replaced. So this all could have been done beforehand, but I don't think Peter is acting presumptuously here. I think he's following the plan. All right, so then we get to chapter 2 because they picked Matthias. And we have now this significant moment in which the promised Holy Spirit, the promised Comforter, comes upon them. Loud rushing noise, flames of tongue above them, and then they start speaking in tongues. And then in verse 14, it says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, and he goes on and he gives this tremendous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And at the end, when they ask him, what do we need to do? Peter's the one who says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. At the end of verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. Anybody remember what Jesus said about Peter, and maybe not just Peter, but about at least Peter, at the great confession? Remember, he said, upon you, I'm going to build my church. What else did he say, though? Bernard, I think I heard you saying it. Say it loud.
He'll give him the keys.
You're going to get the keys. What unlocks the kingdom? That's what we see here. Peter's the one who stands up, and he is the one who says, here is the kingdom, and here is the way to enter in. He has been given this position. So the question ends up being a very basic one. What role does Peter play on the day of Pentecost? And it is, he takes the stand, he becomes the spokesperson, and he tells the people what they must do to be saved. So, question number three, and you'll notice in the book of Acts, what happens is you get Peter in the first half of Acts. And it starts to shift and turn its attention to Paul as we go along. But it's all focused on Peter in these first few chapters. So we have Acts chapter 1, Peter stands up amongst the brethren and says, we need to replace Judas. In Acts chapter 2, he stands up amongst the crowd. And he teaches them the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And this is where they're going to run into a man who's begging, who can't walk. Peter's with John, and Peter, what's Peter do when he sees somebody who is begging and can't walk? He heals them. He lets them walk. So I'm making an assumption here that Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer for the purpose of prayer. I admit that's an assumption. But notice in chapter 3 and verse 6, this is something we learn about Peter. He's not rich. He doesn't have money. So when the guy's asking for money, he's like, I don't have any of that to give you. But what I do have, I will give you. And so he considered that he did have something worth sharing, and of course what he had was power, and I almost put an asterisk on that. Peter had power, because is it really Peter who has the power?
No.
I mean, yes and no, right? It's not his power. He has it. It goes with him where he goes, but it is not his power. And notice, Peter is very careful to point that out. I mean, when the miracle is occurring, in verse 6, Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. In verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? And he's going to go on again and again and again saying, it was Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. That is his work, to point to Jesus. All right. So flying right along, which is what I want to do for a change. I actually want to finish where I'm not at the end, saying everything really quickly. All right. So in this time period, consider some of the things Peter includes in his early sermons. So we see the sermon in Acts chapter 3, and when everybody gathers around at that miracle. Previous to that, when everybody had gathered around at the miracle of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the apostles, we see Peter giving sermons. And in those sermons, he really stands up and talks about Jesus. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Down in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we find a similar kind of statement in chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, that's not the totality of any of those sermons, but what do those sermons have in common? Those sections, what do they have in common? There's
the plan now.
Okay, he gets the plan. And the plan is Jesus. And the plan is Jesus is going to die and Jesus was going to be resurrected. Yes, all of those things are in common there. What else is in common in all three of those sections?
I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but he relates it to God. He says, God has made him Lord in Christ. God delivered him over. So I don't know how to express it.
No, but that is accurate. All of this is, and I think it goes back to what Sean was saying, this is God's plan. This has always been God's plan. There's something else in there. All three times, he points at them. Not just pointing up to God, saying this is God's plan, pointing to Jesus, saying he is the Lord, but he says, you guys are the ones who disowned him. You're the ones who nailed him to the cross. You're the ones who crucified him. Multiple times in those sections. All right. And I compare this then to what we've seen previously, and it was not that long ago. I mean, Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. That was 50 days after the days of Passover. So we're talking about less than 50 days, well, a little over 50 days after Peter had said, I don't know him. And was that a big crowd when Peter denied Jesus? I mean, it doesn't tell us. It just says there were bystanders. They're in a court. They're around a fire getting warmed up. This is not the picture of a big crowd. But with just those few people and them pointing at Jesus, saying, you are with him, and him embarrassed. What did I say? Him pointing at Peter, saying, you were with Jesus, and him being embarrassed. He denies Jesus three times. But now he's in front of thousands. And he confesses Jesus, but he also has changed things. You, where were you that night? What were you doing? He was ashamed of Jesus, and now really, who should be ashamed? Well, I think Peter would be ashamed of what he said and what he did that night, but so should they. And we see this change that's occurring. All right, so what could explain such a swift change in Peter to where he would cower and deny Jesus to now he will boldly proclaim him in a way in which, I mean, this is not gentle. It is not a gentle way to finish a sermon. You crucified him. That's not gentle. What change occurred? Why did this happen? Thoughts?
The resurrection. Seeing Jesus and knowing that he was correct all along and that his plan has now been fulfilled, I think that would, I mean, I think that gave all the apostles the boldness to go out, proclaim and die for him.
Yeah, on so many levels, the resurrection really is significant. So one, it tells us that Jesus was right. Two, it tells us that he has power. I mean, they should have already seen that and known that, but Jesus just conquered death. Like, why be afraid of this crowd, right? So I think the resurrection is a big thing. I think in addition, the fact that he could have learned from his past mistake, he figured out really quickly when he denied Jesus and that rooster crowed, that was a mistake. And maybe he's learned from that and given a second opportunity. Oh, imagine how he would have felt that night. Give me a chance to prove myself. He gets it. And he fulfills it. In front of thousands of people, he stands up courageously. And I don't think we can minimize at all the significance of receiving the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter, who is guiding him into all truth and granting him power. These things would have an impact on a person. All right, so question number five then. What happens to Peter as a result of his preaching? So we have, back in Acts chapter 3, the man who was born lame. Peter heals him. The crowd gathers around saying, what is going on? Peter gives them this sermon in which he's declaring to them about Jesus and how they had rejected Jesus. So Jesus now lives, a sermon of hope in him. And what's the end result of that? He goes to jail for it. The Sadducees specifically, because they do not like that he's teaching the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrest him. And how does Peter respond to being arrested? Now, maybe I should ask, how does he not respond? Somebody saying something?
I was still saying, Jesus was like, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
In what way?
We're going to stand.
We're going to stand. Oh, like that word. And it's bold, right? He does not cower now. I mean, now he's spent night in prison. He's had a chance to think about it. He doesn't change. He stays in his courageous point. Nor does he complain about this happening to him. But what he does is he declares once again there's salvation in no other name than Jesus. And he accuses them of rejecting him. He's the chief cornerstone and you guys rejected him. I don't know which takes more courage, to stand up for Jesus or to point the fingers at them. You know, they killed Jesus for who he was. That takes courage to stand up for him. But then to point fingers at them and say, you guys are wrong. You guys are in trouble. I don't know. All right. So what does the court then observe about Peter? And I've already clicked the button, and thus now this is a simple reading exercise. But they observed Peter and John's confidence. Think about that. Why would they observe their confidence? What's that tell you they were used to?
People backing down whenever they challenge.
Yes. This is an organization that has power and authority. You don't come in with confidence. You come in humbly and you beg them for help. And Peter and John don't do that. Peter and John say, you've arrested us, but you guys are the ones who are wrong. And they observed their confidence, and then they understood they have no right to have it. They are uneducated and untrained men, and they're just amazed at what's going on. And then, and this is a great statement, they recognize them as having been with Jesus. Remember, they killed Jesus because they're trying to get rid of this whole problem. They didn't get rid of it. It's back, and it's worse. And when they see then this man who everybody knows couldn't walk earlier and now he's walking, they have no reply. What do we do now? So the officials command Peter and John to stop teaching at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter, again, Peter's the one who speaks, and he's the one who asks whether we should obey men or God. And notice what it says in verse 21 of Acts chapter 4. After Peter had said that, they give him an answer. I mean, it doesn't tell us directly the answer, but when he says, you know, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In verse 21, when they had threatened them further, that's their answer. We will threaten you more. You'd better listen to us, Peter. So what's Peter do after that? Well, if we were to, I added some verses on here. Verse 23 is immediately what he does. He goes to his companions, and they pray to God. And in their prayer, they acknowledge God's greatness. They acknowledge we have enemies. And they acknowledge God's the one who's in control. And then they pray specifically, what they're asking for is, we want opportunity to speak, grant us courage, and give your testimony with us. And then the room shakes. And we go on. And we find in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 5, And verse 17, the high priests come and arrest them again because they're still preaching. And then ultimately, if we get down to chapter 5, verse 40 through 42, after they get flogged, they took his advice after calling the apostles in. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And in every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So this is a different version of the apostles than what we saw in the Gospels. This is tremendous courage and resolve. Throw anything at them, they won't quit. All right, so question 6. Peter was a messenger of good news, the gospel, but it wasn't all good news. How I got a question mark at the end of that, I do not know. My English teacher would have been ashamed of me. That's not a question. I probably wanted it to be somewhere in there. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, somebody who's read that, what's going on? What's Peter doing?
With Ananias and Sapphira.
They say that they have given all of the portions. They've held something back. They have lied, not to man, but to the Holy Spirit. And then Ananias dies. Sapphira comes in later, and then she dies, not at the hands of Peter, but at the hands of God. All right. And then in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 24, we have the gospel spreading. People have been baptized by the hands of Philip the evangelist, not the apostle. And these guys didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. So they send for Peter and John. So Peter and John come, they pray, and then they lay their hands on these individuals and they start receiving the Holy Spirit. And Simon the sorcerer sees that. And what is it that Simon the sorcerer offers Peter? He offers him money. Now let me come back to that. What is Peter's response? What is his message to Simon the sorcerer?
May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.
Okay, so not a good, nice, gentle message. You're in as bad shape as your money is. Your heart is not right. Pray to God that he will grant you repentance for this wickedness that is within you. Bad stuff. What is in common between these two passages? Between Acts 5 and Acts 8?
Money.
You know, I didn't even notice the money. How did I miss that? Such an obvious truth. Money is involved in both of those things. That's significant, yes. The message that Peter has is not one of great gentleness. He is saying some harsh things, but there's something else that's in common. The Holy Spirit, yes. And there's something else in common in my head that I don't expect you guys to all notice it, but this is in both of these cases, he's dealing with Christians. A lot of the other stuff we've seen, he's dealing with non-Christians, but he's dealing with Christians now, and he's taking a stand against them. Anybody have a problem with that? Could anybody have a problem with Peter having a problem with what Christians are saying and doing? Well, we had last time, but Peter rebuked Simon for wickedness and the intention of his heart. Peter spoke up when Ananias tried to deceive the Holy Spirit. Peter's opposing Christians rather than saying, hey, we've got these guys and we want to grow at any cost. He's willing to say things that are not popular, not going to make them feel good, and ultimately two of them are going to be dead, and I don't know that Simon the sorcerer is coming back to church next Sunday. But there's more important things than numbers. And so Peter stands up for what's right. And Peter, though he has a flawed past, he doesn't let that keep him from opposing error in other Christians. He still takes a stand. I don't think he's being a hypocrite there, because I think Peter would quickly point a finger at his own past. I was wrong there, and you're wrong here. So Simon the sorcerer offered Peter money, and I know that this is just incredibly obvious to us. Peter said, no, I don't want the money. But you got to think, that's a significant thing. How many times have religious leaders fallen because of money? In fact, look at it. We had Simon the sorcerer's problems with money right there, and we have Ananias and Sapphira. The problem is, seems to be related to money there. Why not Peter? Don't you think Peter could have made some argument that said, I could kind of use money? I mean, he previously said, I don't have silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you. They don't have money. Couldn't he have done something like Balaam and said, maybe I can make this work? Or Gehazi, well, the servant who goes after Naaman and says, oh, my master changed his mind. We would like the money. He could have made an argument. He could have justified it, but he doesn't. Question number 7. All right, Peter is a central figure then when we get to Acts chapter 10. Yikes. Remember that part where I didn't want to be talking really fast at the end? All right, so in Acts chapter 10, pivotal moment. Remember, Peter's given the keys to the kingdom. He has opened up the door for the Jews. In Acts chapter 10, he opens up the door now for the Gentiles. But I want to know, do you think that Peter already understood when we start off in Acts chapter 10 that Gentiles could be saved as is? Without becoming a Jew, without being circumcised, did Peter understand they belong in the kingdom?
I don't think so.
Okay. Now, notice I have the question up there. What leads you to that conclusion? So it's not as simple as a yes or no. Sean, what led you to the conclusion that no, he did not?
He tells Cornelius that he was shown in a vision.
So before that vision, he did not understand. All men are clean.
Right.
All men are to be treated equally. Yes. And there's a whole bunch of things that happened in there. First, he needed three visions. And then after the visions, did he fully understand? It's like, no, the visions were kind of confusing to him. So it says he's pondering, he's thinking about what those visions meant. And then the Holy Spirit has to tell him, I want you to go with these men without misgivings. That tells us that message was needed. Peter would have been like, I'm not so sure about this. And then when he gets there, he tells them, you know how unlawful it is for me to be here. And then he asks, why am I here? Which is fascinating. Because if Peter understood, you know, I'm going to teach to all the Gentiles, it should be really obvious. He didn't fully understand it. And then it's in verse 34, he says, I most certainly understand now. Now that he hears, the reason he's there, and the reason he's there is, you're going to tell us something by which we'll be saved. And bing! Peter's got it. He understands. All right. Now, how does Peter's actions in this chapter compare to Peter's actions in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23? What happened in Matthew 16, 21 through 23? Give you a quick hint. It comes after a really significant event in which Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. What happened right after that? Why do you rebuke him?
Like what he said.
He didn't like what he said. Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to be resurrected. And Peter didn't like that, so Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. Did Peter understand what was going on here in Acts chapter 10 when he's now being told, go be with the Gentiles? But we see a different response. No longer rebuking Jesus, Peter seemingly still not understanding, potentially not agreeing, because he said, God forbid, I will not let something unclean enter into me. He ponders, he listens, he learns, he follows, and he never gets in God's way. Remember what Jesus said? He said, get behind me, Satan. You are in the way. You're putting your interest in God, not in God's way, but in man's way. Not what happened in Acts chapter 10. A very similar scenario, a message that he wasn't quite ready for, a message he wasn't quite accepting, I should say. But he doesn't argue, he doesn't fight, he doesn't rebuke, he goes along, he learns along the way. All right, so what do we learn about Peter then in Acts chapter 10, verse 24 through 26? This is where he gets to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius, let's see, verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And he talked with him and entered and found many people assembled. What did we learn about Peter there?
Humble.
He is humble. Here is somebody, a Gentile, falling down at his feet. That's where a Gentile belongs. He's a Jew. That's not what he says. "I'm just a man like you. Get up." Now think about Acts 5 verses 12 through 16. In Acts 5 verses 12 through 16, this is where people are putting sick people on the street hoping Peter's shadow would fall on it. Or in Acts 9, verses 32 through 42, that's where Peter resurrects, heals somebody who'd been paralyzed, and then resurrects the woman who had died and was converting entire villages. Think that sort of thing could go to somebody's head? But it didn't. That's what we're seeing about Peter. He has reason. He could argue, "I am the greatest. Look at how many people I've converted. Look at all the power. Everybody knows it. They come from all over the place trying to get my help." Somebody falls down before him. He does not say, this is right. He says, "Get up. I'm just a man like you." And of course, we saw them arguing before about who was the greatest. And now he has somebody who's saying, "I think, Peter, you may be the greatest." And he says, "No, get up." The humility of Peter is on display. Question number 9, you'll notice, is not a question at all. But it says, after these things, Peter is arrested again. This time it was right after the apostle James had been killed, and there was no scheduled trial, just as death sentence over Peter. And my thought here is that there's a reason Peter's surprised. He thinks it's just a vision when he gets released. There's a reason for that. He's been told how he's going to die. This is it. But that's not what happens. You're getting ready, Nick, aren't you? Oh, it's no good. No good at all. Okay. I want to point out something about what happens here. Down at the bottom, Peter, when he is released, it says he goes away to a different place, which is different than what Peter did when he was released in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5. In those cases, he went out and he preached publicly. Specifically in Acts chapter 5, an angel releases him and he goes to the temple and he's preaching publicly. And so he is really quickly and easily found and captured again. This time they go looking for him and they can't find him. We don't know where he went, but he went into hiding. So my question is, why did Peter behave differently this time? And which was the right thing for Peter to do? Go to the temple and stand publicly? Or to go someplace and not be found? Which one was right?
I think they're both right.
They're both right. Sometimes a different action doesn't make it suddenly wrong. I suppose somebody could have argued that Peter was a coward, that he was afraid, but he's not doing anything wrong here. He went out and he spoke publicly because he was told to. This time he's going off not to hide so that he'll never speak again. He'll preach again, but just not right then, not right there. All right, so then we come towards the end, and we have Acts 15 is the last time we see Peter in the book of Acts. And what we see is there's this issue of somebody saying you have to be circumcised to be saved, and Peter stands up and he says, "No, that's not true. I remember what I was told." And you'll notice that did not resolve the issue. The church at Jerusalem did not view Peter in such high regard that if he spoke, it was now law. Paul and Barnabas need to speak. James needs to speak. And then everybody's in agreement. Well, I'm going to have to fast forward through this. So after this, though, Peter withdraws from the Gentiles. Did Peter know better than to do that? Peter's the one who said Gentiles belong. Peter's the Acts chapter 10 Peter. And then you have the Acts chapter 15 Peter standing up saying, no, we have to treat them as equal. And now he's withdrawing from them. Peter's doing what he knows better than to do, and he's doing it because he feared the circumcision. And the worst part about it is others followed him, because Peter is a leader. And so we see in Acts, we see this message of redemption for Peter. He denied Jesus at the end of the Gospels, but now he stands up so firmly and so strongly, but he isn't perfect. And even when we know what is right, we have to stay on our guard, because circumstances might motivate us to do what's wrong, as happened with Peter. We learn from Peter that fearing men leads to bad decisions, and even mature men make bad decisions, and even leaders, spiritual leaders, make bad decisions. You have to examine everything all the time. Now, Paul rebukes Peter, and I imagine Peter could have been really upset at that, because Paul rebuked him in public, in front of everybody, necessary because of who Peter is and what Peter's done. But at the end, in 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 15, he refers to Paul as our beloved brother, refers to his wisdom as that which had been given to him, refers to his letters as being like the rest of scriptures. In the end, Peter overcomes that conflict and still thinks well of Paul. So Peter didn't hold a grudge. He had humility, and he was willing to lift up Paul. This one was easy. What books of the New Testament did Peter write? 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Now, if we were looking at Peter in the book of Acts, one word should stand out. Oh, that was clever. That was clever. It is the word stand. Did you see that with Peter? Acts chapter 1, he stood up. Acts chapter 2, he stood up. Acts chapter 4, he is stood up in front of the court. But in Acts chapter 5, he stands up in the temple. In Acts chapter 15, he stands up in the council. But notice he would not stand up against God. When God had a plan, as in Acts chapter 10, conversion of the Gentiles, would not stand against him. Who was I that I would stand in God's way? Very end of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And Peter has shown us what that means in the book of Acts. Okay, so that's where we're going to wrap up with Peter. Next week, we just as the book of Acts shifts over to Paul, we're going to shift our attention over to Paul, the apostle, for the next 2 weeks. Appreciate your time, your attention, your comments. We will finish off with a prayer and then be dismissed. So, Bernard, would you please give us a prayer?
Now to the King of eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, everlasting to everlasting God, the Lord. We are thankful, O Lord, for giving us this opportunity to be here to examine the scriptures and to learn to apply it in our lives and to also share it with others. We are grateful that